right. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. We are here to look into that which is sweeter than honey. Remember that passage from those verses from Psalm 119. Well, you're not going to be taking a break from the scriptures, but our walk through Hebrews is going to take a bit of a rest stop, so to speak. We are heading into the holidays. You've got a members reception Sunday, new members reception in a couple of weeks, and then Advent begins. And all I can say, man, where did Christmas came right out of the blue at me? Can you believe? I'm thinking, can you believe it's already upon us in many ways? Then I thought, oh wait, yes, of course you can. The advertising has begun. You know, I have the distinct feeling that the retailers have not figured out a way to make good money off of Thanksgiving. I was informed by one of my sons, yep, advertising went straight from Halloween, Halloween, Halloween to Christmas. They skipped right by Thanksgiving. You got to love a holiday that is about gratitude. Gratitude. It's tough to sell anything with that. Gratitude. Be thankful. Count your blessings. Have an attitude of gratitude. And buy one of these. You have more. You need more stuff. You got to have more stuff. You don't have one of these. It doesn't quite fit in with the gratitude theme. Well, I will. I'll be back during Sunday's Advent for a message there, and it will be joyful because that is my topic: joy. But today, we'll be pulling into the safety rest stop of Hebrews. And we've got a really great place to take a break. We get to turn the page and just kind of pull back the curtain and look at the new covenant. And there's our question. So where are we today? Where are we today? Our author has just walked us through the sacrificial system of the old covenant, through the tabernacle, its key furnishings, followed by a description of the worship performed by the priests. Two things were evident from all of this. He seemed to be pushing two ideas. First, on the one hand, there was a constant daily worship in the holy place. Our author describes the priests as continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But also, in the words of our author, the work was not perfect, as in it was not complete. It was never finished. Sins were not finally and fully dealt with. One commentator saw irony in this. They were forever completing their tasks, finishing their tasks day after day, but the work was never done. The second thing that was also clearly evident was the relationship between God and man had not been restored by the old covenant. While the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, no one else entered the holy place. Only the priests, the children of Israel, waited outside and prayed as they were represented by the priests in the holy place. And then the priests themselves, while in the holy place, never entered the Holy of Holies where God met with man. Only one man went there, and that was the high priest. And then only once a year. And then not without taking blood. So even the high priest does not enter confidently. He does not enter on his own merit. As one commentator phrased it, even he entered in the power of another life. Once a year. So our author's point, the old covenant sacrifices did not accomplish a full and final forgiveness for man. The old covenant did not restore man's relationship with God. So today we have the joy of witnessing our author pulling back the curtain on the new covenant sacrifice, a sacrifice that will complete, that will finish what the old covenant could not. So join me in Hebrews chapter 9. We are looking at four verses today. That's more like about my speed. 11 to 14. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. This is our first paragraph on the sacrifices of the new covenant. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we have learned much from your word, from this epistle, this letter to the Hebrews. Today, as we consider what was required to reconcile us to you, the blood of your Son, your only Son, grant us understanding, an understanding that will fill our hearts with gratitude. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, our text opens with a familiar word, the adversative conjunction, but, and it is a triumphant word. It is honestly time to rejoice, but after all the old covenant sacrifices, but when Christ appeared, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Right there, we should all be feeling a hallelujah, because we've all been in that tabernacle just long enough to feel a greater sense of joy at these words. But when Christ appeared, we're not talking about a type or a shadow. What has been pointed to by the old covenant has finally arrived. The shadow has given way to reality. But when Christ appeared. And this is interesting. The first words of the Greek text are not, but when. The first word of this sentence in the Greek text is Christ. Christ. The Greek language does not depend on word order to communicate grammar like English does. So the Greek author can push a word to the beginning of a sentence to communicate the same message and at the same time produce unmistakable emphasis. That's what he's done here. In addition, Grindheim points out that our author typically prefers the name Jesus and the title Son. But here, Christ has been used in its full title sense, rather than as the equivalent of a proper name. It's being used here in a title sense. Christ, as you know, is a transliteration from the Greek, Christos, which is defined this way in a Strong's glossary, as Messiah, anointed one. So our author is leading off this section on the new covenant sacrifice with an image of Jesus, the Messiah, Christ. But when Christ appeared, That is past tense. No surprise. We are talking about the first advent, which we will be celebrating soon. Beyond that, appeared is an interesting word for our author to use. This is the only time he uses it in this entire epistle, even though it's a rather common word. He uses it here and only here. You might want to ask, why did he make such an unusual choice for himself? Grindheim points out, Greek lexicons define this word as beside, by, or near. Beside, by, or near. Often translated to become present. You can see where we get the word appeared. He appeared. Grindheim states, with the choice of this verb, the author subtly reinforces one of his major ideas. Christ has brought an entirely new level of intimacy. As high priest, he is near. His nearness contrasts with the old covenant sanctuary and its regulations, which underscored the distance between God and the people. But when Christ appeared as high priest, this is exactly the role we expect. This is what we see in this text. The Lord Jesus as our Christ, our Messiah, as a high priest of the good things to come. Good things then would be a general reference to all the good things associated with the new covenant. The debate in this text begins with the phrase to come, as in the good things to come. Because the ESV translation reads, the good things that have come. Good things to come, or the good things that have come? This is what we call a textual difficulty. Hughes informs us that among the manuscripts, both readings can claim early and extensive support. And in addition, good conservative scholars are not in agreement. We just want to know, is our author referring to the good things to come or the good things that have come? Are there good things in our future, or do we already have these good things? And the answer to the question would be yes. As in the case with many textual difficulties, we don't actually need to decide. Both answers are absolutely true. We can let the scholars and the academicians continue to worry. We don't need to do that. We can instead consider first the good things that have come. What are the good things that have come? John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There is no waiting. There is no waiting for this good thing. If you have received him, if you have believed in his name, you are a child of God now. It has come. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is striking. Very few individuals were filled with the Holy Spirit during the Old Covenant. When they were, it was usually temporary and to a specific task. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Right here in verse 14, Hebrews 9:14, we're reminded, no more annual sacrifices. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? The moment you believe on his name, your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And that distance, that separation between you and God is removed. You are restored and reconciled. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We're not waiting for any of these things. They are the good things that have come. We are children of God, filled with the Spirit, cleansed from our sins, entering the holy place with confidence. If this was an amening church, I would have heard a chorus right now, right? It's okay. I grew up in this church. I know you're with me. I can see you smiling. That is an amen. And you think, well, surely this is what the author meant. He must have meant the good things that have come. I mean, two of those we just drew right out of Hebrews. Well, let's take a look at the good things to come. What are we waiting for? Let's just say, you may know the old line, the future is so bright, we've got to wear shades, right? Romans 8:18-19, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's an amazing thought. There is glory to be revealed to us, and creation is waiting eagerly for that day. That's to come. That has not happened yet. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. To be certain, we sense we have a long ways to go to attain Christ-likeness. But we will get there. We will get there. 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Yes, we're going to have to wait for that, but it is safe from moths, rust, and thieves. Finally, right here in the heart of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We will have a place in glory. We will have a place in glory. Well, what I think at this point is, I still don't have the academic scholarly expertise to come to a hard conclusion, whether it's the things to come or the things that have come. But I can assure you, both of those are great things. And I think, Warren and I did not coordinate on this, but I think you have got your first early prep for Thanksgiving there. At least you've got a good start of the things, the good things that God has done and we look forward to him doing. Okay, we need to finish out verse 11. Let's take a running start from the beginning of verse 11 and just run right up to where we are. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, sorry, that's my NAS translation there, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So the first and primary question here in this text, what is the greater and more perfect tabernacle? And there are some pretty fanciful ideas out there, but at the end of the day, it seems quite clear that this is a metaphor, a figurative expression for heaven. Some have interpreted the greater and more perfect tabernacle to be the incarnate body of Jesus, pointing to John 2:19, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking of this in reference to his own body. Others believe it refers to the church, the people of God, as the place of our high priest's ministry, unquote. Both of these interpretations miss something. They miss the stated description that the temple is not of this creation. But the author has made it clear. He has made it clear that Jesus had a body just like ours, a body of flesh, and the church is most certainly in this world. That's neither of those interpretations fly past that thought. Another problematic interpretation is that the earthly tabernacle actually corresponds to a greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. There's that tabernacle that the Israelites built matches something in glory. Grindheim explains the difficulty this poses, and this is really interesting. The significance of the holy place in the earthly tabernacle is to illustrate the separation between God and the people. This structure with two chambers and a curtain to divide them has no place in the heavenly sanctuary. There are no barriers or means of separation in the greater and more perfect tabernacle. This brings us to a reasonable conclusion well expressed by Guthrie. What the author has in mind is simply Christ's passage into the very presence of God in heaven. The accuracy of this reading may be seen in a parallel text. Then Guthrie offers Hebrews 9:24. For Christ, listen, follow this. This is really good. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but not the tabernacle on earth. What did he enter into? Hebrews 9:24. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Thank you, Dr. Guthrie, for connecting the dots there. Continuing now with verse 12. And the answer to the question of the means, that's really what we're in the heart of right now, the means of Christ's entrance into the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Reading verse 12, and not through, beginning with a negative, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we begin with the negative. How did Christ not enter the greater and more perfect tabernacle? Not through the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and calves in this text. This is a pretty plain reference to the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 contains the law of atonement. We've been there several times. Allow me to take you back there just once more, just to see this one more time. Leviticus 16:11, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Dropping down to verse 15, Leviticus 16:15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Here we have the description of the high priest entering the tabernacle, not on his own merit, but by the power of another life. This is a negative example. This is not how Jesus entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The text declares, but through his own blood. You catch the redundancy. His own blood. In contrast to the high priest, and his reliance on the blood of goats and calves. Jesus entered through his own blood, in other words, by his own merit, by the power of his own life. He entered the holy place. To put a cherry on top of the sundae, here is Schreiner expressing these thoughts. Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle because of a sacrifice far more valuable than the blood of animals. He offered his own blood. He surrendered his own life in death for the sake of his people. Take a breath. Okay, three observations we want to look at before we walk away from this first sentence. First, he entered the holy place once for all. This was not the experience of Israel's high priest. For them, it was an unending annual repeat. From generation to generation, an annual repeat. Jesus entered once for all. Yes, Steve, thank you. That was a wonderful hymn this morning. I reveled in singing that. I got to tell you, I'm sorry. I enjoyed that immensely. Once for all, once for all time, Jesus entered once for all time, offering himself as his first and last sacrifice because of the eternal worth of his atoning sacrifice. Next we see having obtained. There are two interesting grammatical details with these words. First, there is an emphasis on the fact that Jesus alone, Jesus and no other, no one else obtained this. This was the work of Christ alone. And second, Hughes informs us the grammar here indicates sequence. First, Christ obtained eternal redemption at the cross. Then he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle. I mention this because virtually every commentator wanted to make clear this thought. Jesus did not take his physical blood into heaven and offer it like an old covenant high priest. His blood was shed, and our redemption was paid for at the cross. At the cross. This is clear in the grammar here, having obtained. Our third and final observation is this. The redemption obtained was an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption, as opposed to temporal, as opposed to good for this year, and we'll see you again next year. This makes me think very much like our culture, right? How many things do you own that have been switched to a subscription basis? My primary software I like to use is on a subscription basis. Every year, about June 19th, not that I'm keeping track, my renewal bill for Adobe software comes up. You go to the grocery store, what do we find? There's a date on that gallon of milk, best if used by sour cream, which we've never been able to figure out why there's a freshness date on sour cream, but there is. Good until. We live in a temporal world. That's the point. A temporal world. Nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. But our redemption, think about this, our redemption is eternal. It is done. All right, we're going to be an amening church yet. That was an elder. Sorry. This is, of course, contrary to the old covenant, which is absolutely temporal. Daily, weekly, annual divine worship had to be completed. Redemption here has the idea of liberation or deliverance. And Israel was certainly looking for deliverance from her oppressors at the time of the life of Christ. But the deliverance God was looking to provide was deliverance from the penalty for sin. This was done. This is what we have in Christ, an eternal deliverance from the penalty of death. That is the penalty for sin, death. We have an eternal deliverance from death. Just remember the funeral, a week and a Saturday back. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the means by which Christ entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle was his own blood, Now, with verses 13 and 14, we move from the means of the entrance into that tabernacle to a question, a rhetorical question. Verses 13 and 14 form one sentence in the original Greek text, as did verses 11 and 12, which is interesting. Both the ESV and the NASB did the exact same thing. One sentence, verses 11 and 12, one sentence, verses 13 and 14. They literally mimicked the Greek text. I always love it when they do that. The question posed in verses 13 and 14 is conditional. Verse 13 contains the if. And verse 14 does not have the word then in it, but it is implied for you at the beginning. The complete sentence works out to be an argument from the lesser to the greater. So let's begin. I was just going to read the whole thing, and you can listen for the if, the implied then at 14, and you can pick up the lesser in verse 13 and the greater in verse 14. Markers for you. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? First item here is the blood of goats and bulls, and boy, we are familiar with that at this point. This is not our author's first allusion to the Day of Atonement sacrifices. In fact, this is the second time today, right? Right here in this paragraph, our author has mentioned animal blood sacrifices. The high priest sacrificed a bull for himself, as we just read, and his household, and a goat for the people. After an incense offering in the Holy of Holies, this blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. This was a sin offering. So, yeah, we've seen that. So the question would be, well, what's new in verse 14? We have read a lot of verses about the blood of goats and bulls, but nothing about the ashes of a heifer. Would you believe this is the only mention in the New Testament of the ashes of a heifer? And further, that is not part of the Day of Atonement. The details of this sacrifice are recorded in Numbers chapter 19. In brief, it goes like this. A red heifer who was without blemish and had not yoked for labor was sacrificed outside the camp. It was burned completely to ashes, and then, and these were kept, the ashes were kept and used with the water of cleansing whenever anyone became contaminated by direct contact with or some kind of association with a corpse, with a dead thing. They had to be ceremonially cleansed by sprinkling with the water of cleansing. I'm like, okay, Okay, that brings some clarity to the opening verse 13. It alludes to three sacrifices that were applied to the unclean with sprinkling. Reading again, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled do what? Sanctify. Sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." The word to take note of there is flesh. This is where the difference lies. Cleansing the flesh is an external cleansing, a symbolic cleansing. They provided worshipers with ceremonial purity required of them. They met the need of the old covenant. They met the need. Leon Morris offers, and again, we spend so much time looking at just how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. It's not hard to begin to disparage the old covenant, but we need to remember these were laws instituted by God to maintain the relationship of Israel with God. Leon Morris offers this: the Levitical system is not dismissed here as useless. It had its value and was effective within limits. Well, that's the lesser argument. In an argument from the lesser to the greater, which reasons like this, when you're talking about lesser to the greater, quote, "If something is true in a lesser situation, it is true to an even greater degree in a greater situation." Verse 14 now opens up the greater situation, reading, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So our lesser is the blood of bulls, goats, and ashes of a heifer. Our greater is the blood of Christ. The question is, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ? I believe the implied answer here is something like exponentially much more. Do you notice the contrast, too, in what is being cleansed? This is really the key element of this. The old covenant cleansed, remember, the flesh with an external symbolic cleansing. In the new covenant, your conscience is cleansed from sin. That's an internal, eternal, redemptive cleansing. That is a much more exponential, catastrophic, greater than. There is a hymn writer, Isaac Watts, responsible for "Joy to the World." 18th century hymn writer, Isaac Watts, he put these two verses to verse. It was too good to pass up. Such a nice poetic summary. Are you ready? I will see if I can deliver this well. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Beautiful rendition of verses 13 and 14 there. Three last observations on verse 14. Christ is said to have offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. There is some debate as to who the eternal Spirit is. Primarily, this is because it is such an unusual title for him. I did a quick search and could not find eternal Spirit any other occurrence anywhere in the Bible. I would take that with a grain of salt. That was a quick digital electronic concordance search. But it's a really unique phrase. But The other thing I did was check out a number of translations, and I know almost no matter what Bible you're holding this morning, you have a capital S in spirit. Capital S there for spirit, which tells you if every major translation understands this to be the Holy Spirit, it's probably only the academics who, again, are debating. I might have left this uncommented on, but MacArthur had a really moving quote on Christ and the Spirit. It was encouraging to me, and I wanted to share that. Jesus did everything he did on earth in obedience to the Father through the Spirit. Even, in fact, especially, in his supreme sacrifice, he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Why? Why was I so encouraged by this? Because I walk around operating in my own strength. And I think of the Old Testament saints who would have loved to have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them as we do. And I'm afraid, I will confess, take often, far too often for granted, just by evidence of the fact that I will operate in my own strength and energy. But here Christ, MacArthur pictures for us day by day, moment by moment, operating continuously under the power and direction of the Spirit, the eternal Spirit. Next we have without blemish, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. This is an obvious allusion to the old covenant sacrifices, right? No sacrifice with any type of physical deformity or weakness was to be offered to God. That would be an inadequate, improper sacrifice. The animal was to be absolutely, physically, externally, you can see where I'm going here, pure. With Jesus, this would not be a reference to his physical perfection, but to his spiritual and moral perfection. You'll remember Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Because his spiritual and moral perfection, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Last but not least, finally, we are convinced the blood of Christ is able and has cleansed our conscience from dead works. To what end, though? What is our response? There is a purpose for us in all of this. Our response is to serve the living God. To serve the living God. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is our application of this truth. We are to serve the living God. And I have that's a shameless segue to application. Are you ready? To serve the living God. My question is, what does this look like for you? What does serving the living God look like for you? You might ask yourself, I might ask myself, how am I serving the living God? Am I serving the living God? How much am I serving myself, my own needs, my own wants, my own desires? Someone asked the question, it's like, if every prayer that you have prayed in the last 24, 48 hours, how many people's lives would have changed? The thought is, yes, I spend an awful lot of time praying for my own needs and my own little world. Am I serving the living God? Another thing I think of immediately is our gifting, the gifting we are given at our spiritual regeneration. We come to faith in Christ. What do we do with that gift? Well, it is not spent on ourselves. It is spent serving the living God. And 1 Peter 4:10 gives us a little insight here. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We serve the living God in part by serving one another with the gifts God has given us. Second application. Well, I think I already mentioned this. You have received a brief preparation for Thanksgiving. The question will be, as Warren offered earlier, can you add to it? What can we stack up here? We are children of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, cleansed from our sins, entering the holy place with confidence, and we have an inheritance waiting for us in glory. There's more, and you've got a few weeks to ponder these things leading up to Thanksgiving. That is a good thought. We are to be a grateful, thankful people. We have much, much to be thankful for. Lastly, last application. John MacArthur tells a story of an evangelist from the days of tent meetings. That would be many, many years ago. One day, after a series of meetings was over, the evangelist was pulling up tent stakes. A young man approached him and asked what he had to do to be saved. The evangelist answered, "Sorry, it's too late." Yeah. And the response of the young man was shock. "Oh no, you mean it's too late because the services are over?" "No," the evangelist said, "I mean it's too late because it's already been done. Everything that could be done for your salvation has been done." The young man was led to Christ by the evangelist. I'm wondering about us here. We have heard of Christ's finished work, and we have soaked in these texts, in these passages. By his own blood, Christ obtained eternal redemption for you. Where are you? The Bible uses terms like repenting and believing to describe what we must do to turn to him, confess the name of Christ, and be saved. My question is, have you done that? Do you have questions? Do you have questions? I would love to talk to you after the service, as would Warren, Mark, and the Sunday school teachers here, and practically every member. What I would like you to consider is making today the day of your salvation. By his own blood, Christ obtained eternal redemption for you. Today is the day for you to turn to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today's passage expressly. We see in it your sacrifice, the blood of your only begotten Son, poured out for us to obtain for us an eternal redemption. Words would fail us to thank you. We will praise you as best we can. Lord, help us open our eyes to see the ways each day you are calling us to serve you as your children. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.